God bless you. Well, I love your pastor. He's been my friend a long time, and I'm happy to finally be in his church. This is great. And just landed a few minutes ago, and happy that I made it to be in your service tonight. How many of you have been here all week? Would you raise your hand? You've been in all the meetings. God bless you. And I'm sure you're tired, so I want you to look at your neighbor, everyone now. I want you to turn and look at the person next to you. Some of you sat next to the wrong person. I'm very sorry, but gaze in their lovely eyes and tell them it's time to wake up now, all right? I know what night it is. It's Saturday night, and we've got a big day tomorrow and a lot of things going on. I understand it. And so I'm going to make you a promise. I'm not going to preach half the night. And all God's people said, that's the wrong place to say amen. But I'm not going to preach long tonight. And as a matter of fact, when I finish preaching, we're going to do something very definite. We're going to have a season of prayer tonight, an old-fashioned prayer meeting, and ask the Lord to work in our hearts and work tomorrow. And I want you to join me in that. But I want to tell you, I commend you for being here on a Saturday night. I know you've had a busy week, long week, and you've heard much, I'm sure of that, from the Word of God. And the real question is this the end of it, or is this the beginning? See, when you get to the end of a meeting, some people say, well, we heard a lot of good things, and we had our meeting, and that's over. No, that ought to be when the Holy Ghost sets many things in motion. There ought to be a spiritual chain reaction that's set off from a meeting like this. Frankly, the problem with a lot of us is we've been in lots of Bible conferences, lots of revival meetings, and lots of Sunday services, and we took good notes and said amen and patted each other on the back and went home, and nothing changed. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will help us to become the people He wants us to be now. And so that's what I'm praying for, and I'm excited to be a part of your friend day tomorrow. I understand we're eating Carolina barbecue tomorrow. Is that right? I'll just tell you, I've been preaching in Alabama all week this week. And they fed me barbecue twice while I was down there and bragged on their barbecue, but I knew where I was coming this weekend. There's no barbecue like Carolina barbecue. And so come, if for no other reason tomorrow, even if the preaching's not good, you know lunch is going to be fantastic. So be here tomorrow and bring somebody with you, and we'll pray that God will work in all of our hearts. I want you to take the Word of God and turn with me, please, in the Psalms this evening to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is an amazing psalm. It's 10 verses long. It follows perhaps the most famous psalm in the Scripture. If I ask you tonight your favorite psalm, many people would say Psalm 23. And I love Psalm 23, but I want to move beyond it tonight to a psalm that I'm praying God will use in your heart, and to a particular portion of this psalm that the Lord's using in mine. I want to read all 10 verses with you, and then we'll go back and mark something in our Bibles. Psalm 24 and verse number 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Would you pause just a moment? Does it encourage your heart to know the whole earth belongs to the Lord? You watch the news and you think, man, this world's spinning out of control. Let me remind you, there's still a God on His throne tonight, and He holds the whole world in the palm of His hand. And look at verse number 2. He founds it upon the seas. I don't know about you. Last time I checked, you don't build on water. And yet, our God says, I built the whole thing out of nothing. I built it all on water, because that's not what holds it up. I'm what holds it up. In all the uncertainty of this world, there's one thing we can be certain of, and that is God has everything under control. Aren't you glad for that? And then you come to verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. I wish I had time to talk to you about every verse of this psalm, but I'd not be able to keep my promise, and I'd preach too long if I did that tonight. It's an amazing psalm. It has a historical reference to David and the king coming in. When people walked through the gates in those days, many times the gates were open just tall enough so that the average fella could walk through and he gained admittance. Oh, but when the king came to town, when the king came back from battle with the spoils of battle, they didn't just open the gate a little bit, they opened the gate the whole way. And the trumpet sounded, and there was a royal entrance of the king into his city. And that wasn't just true of David. There's a prophetical implication here about our ascended Christ. And the fact that our Savior, who died and was buried and rose from the dead, has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down on the throne, and he's there tonight. He's praying for us. The King of Glory has entered in. And by the way, one day very soon, he's going to enter in through those gates yet again, and we're going to enter in with him. Aren't you looking forward to that? But as surely as there is a past tense and there is a future tense to this psalm, there's a present tense. You see, our God is not a past tense God and a future tense God. He's always a present tense God. His name is the I Am, which means as surely as there's historical references and prophetical references, there are personal references in this psalm, and God has a word for every one of us right where we are tonight. And I think it's found right in the heart of the psalm in the middle verses. I want you to go with me to verse number 5, and I want you to mark two words. There are these two words. The blessing. The blessing. The Bible says, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Notice this personal reference here. It's not just a blessing, it is the blessing. And it is not just a blessing for anybody, it's a blessing for my life. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. I want to ask you a question tonight. How many of you would like to see God's richest blessings on this church? Would you raise your hand? Some of you, no doubt, have been around here a long time. I love my church. I thank God for the church my family and I are a part of. I want to see the Lord do something special in our church. I don't want to just see it be another church in town. Some mediocre, nominal, run-of-the-mill, mediocre kind of thing. I want to see God do something there. I want God's blessing upon our church. Let me ask another question. How many of you would like to see God's blessing on your family? Would you raise your hand? I look at these children and teenagers around here tonight, and I'm thinking about my own children right now. Morgan, our oldest, is a senior in high school. Lauren is in the 10th grade, and our son Grant is 12 years old now, and I'm thinking about them at this moment. Oh, I want the blessing of God on my children. And someday, if the Lord tarries, I want the blessing of God on our grandchildren. I want our family to know the blessing of the Lord, the hand of God upon us. I don't want to just say we're Christians. I want to know all that God saved us for. How do you get that blessing? When I think of my own life, 36 years ago this year, Jesus saved me. Oh, I'm glad to be saved tonight. And I don't want to just say I'm saved. I'm glad my name's written in that book, and I'm glad I'm going there. But between here and the destination, I want all God has for me. I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and realize that I missed the blessing of the Lord that He had reserved for me because I wasn't in a place where God could bless and work. Frankly, as an evangelist, I'm praying that we might see a real revival in our generation. Can I tell you what God calls that? He calls it the blessing. It's the blessing. It's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not material, it's spiritual. It's not of man, it's of God. It's not something a preacher brings to town. It's something only God can bring. It is the blessing of the Lord. Now here's the problem. Everybody wants the product and nobody wants the process. We want to jump to the blessing, but we miss the fact that God says you've got to get yourself in a place where you can receive the blessing. Let me tell you what I believe. Would you look at me and hear me with your heart for just a moment? I believe that the God who's in heaven is at this moment looking for a people on earth that He can send the blessing to. I personally have a conviction that God wants to send revival to our generation. Frankly, if I didn't believe that, I would not be here tonight. I need somewhere else to go, and I don't like being away from home. I'm in this place tonight because I'm praying that God Almighty will send an old-fashioned revival to your church and to our generation and to our land. How do you get that? Is it possible that God says there's a way where you can enter into the blessing and the blessing can enter into you? And today I was reading, the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this. He said, when God is about to pour out unusual blessings, He first sets His people a praying. Can I tell you what I believe? I believe that there is a blessing on the other side of a door. And the problem is, few people are knocking at that door. Some months ago, I was in Memphis, Tennessee for a revival meeting, and they picked me up at the airport like they did today, and they brought me to the church, and I got there right in time for the services, and I walked through the door. There was an elderly man that greeted me at the door, and I found out he was the former pastor of the church, and he was a truly great man. When he said his name, I recognized it. I knew who he was. And he retired from pastoring, but he was still there trying to encourage the young pastor that was leading that congregation. It was a wonderful church. And at the door, he said to me, Brother Paulie, we're sure praying for you. And almost out of habit, I said to him, oh, we want to see revival. And he got very stern. His countenance changed, and he got very close to me. And he said, young man, would you like me to tell you why we do not have revival? And I said, yes, sir. And I'll never forget what he said. He began to weep. And that old man said to me, we have forgotten the meaning of the secret place. I've been chewing on that in recent days. You see, when you show up a church building like this for a public meeting and there's a guest evangelist and somebody there to preach, then everybody imagines that if revival comes, it will be because of some public thing that happens. Maybe the preacher has a really good sermon, or the music is extraordinary, or the crowd is something special. But I want to say to you, if real revival comes, if the blessing is ever known, it will not be because of what happens in public. It will be because of what happens in private. It will not be because the preacher preached a good sermon. It will be because somewhere some people got a hold of God and began to pray. Friends, that is the way into the blessing. You see, this psalm is a psalm of prayer. Would you back up to verse number 3? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then look at verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. I'm going to tell you, I don't think we can describe our generation by verse number 6. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you can find very few people who live verses 3, 4, and 5. People aren't seeking the Lord today. And why are they not seeking the Lord today? Because, excuse me, to use the term the old-timers used to use, they're not on praying ground. Well, we go through the motions and the mechanics of prayer. We say our token prayers, but when real revival comes, friend, it won't be ordinary praying that goes on. It'll be extraordinary praying. Let me ask you a personal question. When was the last time you fasted and prayed? When was the last time you gave up sleep, couldn't sleep at night to get a hold of God? When was the last time you wept? And not just for someone else. When was the last time you wept over your own sin? You see, this is what I've discovered about revival praying. It doesn't begin by praying for other people. It always begins by praying about my own condition and my own need with God. Revival is not a group sport. It's the individual heart attitude coming into right relationship with Almighty God. And the old hymn writer said, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And in Psalm 24, we're brought face to face with God and face to face with ourselves. And we have to look deeply at our hearts like God sees us and ask ourselves the question, am I right with God? And here's what I've discovered. I've discovered that revival praying always begins with repentance. And what we do, we cut straight to the request. And we make a long list of things that we want to obtain from God. Hear me, please. Getting right with God and getting in the place of blessing is not about getting what you think you need from God. It's about getting where you need to be with God. And when you get there, God will meet every need in your life. It is not about something, it's about someone. The blessing is not some tangible thing. The blessing is God Himself. And that's why Jesus spoke in the gospel according to Luke chapter number 11 and says that God will answer the prayers of those who ask the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. May I ask you a question? When was the last time you ask God to let the Holy Spirit work deeply in you? When was the last time you said, oh God, is there anything in my life that's not right? The interesting thing is, I'm coming in the tail end of a meeting where you've sat in this auditorium and you've heard lots of preaching and lots of truth. Listen to me for just a moment. The question is not, did you hear truth this week? The question is, are you in step with God tonight? Can you say honestly that you're right with the Lord at this moment? How many of you would like to see the blessing of God tomorrow in this church? Would you raise your hand? Would you like to see people saved and great things set in motion? Then let me ask you a question. Let's not start by praying for those others who are going to be here tomorrow. Let's start by praying for ourselves tonight. Am I thoroughly right with God? Are you thoroughly right with God? November of 1949, on the Isle of Lewis in the New Hebrides Islands, there were two women, 84 and 82, that got a burden for their town. At that juncture, the churches were almost empty. They said not a single young person ever went to church, ever. They were filled with old people, and most of those folks were dying off, and few of them had seen a move of God in a generation. And these two women, one of them, stone blind, living together, got burdened for their generation, and they started praying. And they started praying every Tuesday night. They began their prayer meeting at 10 o'clock at night, and they prayed till 4 o'clock in the morning every Tuesday night. And for 6 weeks, they went on like that. And one night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, they stopped praying, and one of them said to the other, "The Lord's just spoken to me, and revival's on the way. God has answered our prayer." Would you look at me just a moment? Most of the time, we think an evangelist brings revival. Let me just tell you something. We don't carry them around in our briefcase. No man can bring revival. God's got to send revival. And He does it according to the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people. They sent for the local minister, and the pastor showed up at their home. He knew they were holy women. And they said to the pastor, "We've been interceding and talking to God for the last 6 weeks for our community, and the Lord's told us that revival's coming to the Isle of Lewis." And the pastor was a good man, but he knew very little about this kind of thing. And he said to those two women, he said, "Well, what do you propose we do?" And they said, "Well, we've been praying. Maybe you could get some of the men and join us in prayer." And so they said, "There's a barn out back of the house. We've been praying on Tuesday night. Why don't we pray in the house and you men pray in the barn?" And so the pastor got two or three of his men together, and they started meeting every Tuesday night, 10 o'clock at night, and they'd pray from 10 o'clock at night to 4 o'clock in the morning. By the way, when was the last time you even heard of something like that? It's so foreign to our Americanized Christianity, our comfortable way of living. Is it any wonder we have not seen the blessing? Is it any wonder we have not seen a real move of God in our generation? And they began to pray. This went on for another month or so. One night, Tuesday night, they were praying. The pastor later said, in the middle of their prayer meeting, the youngest man in the barn, a young deacon, stood up. He opened his Bible to Psalm 24, and he began to read. And when he got to verse number 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart," he stopped his reading. He began to weep. He laid his Bible down and he said to the pastor and the other two men that were in the barn that night, "This is a farce. This is a farce. How can we expect God to send revival to our island and work in the hearts of others if we're not right with God ourselves?" And the pastor said that young man turned and walked away from where they were, went over to the other side of the barn, turned his back to them. And the pastor said, "I remember that young man raising both hands in the air toward heaven and lifting his eyes upward, and he said these words, 'Oh God, are my hands clean? Oh God, is my heart pure?'" The pastor said at that moment, Holy Ghost conviction fell in that barn. In a matter of seconds, all four of the men were on their faces. And the rest of the night was spent in prayer, not for everybody else, for God to get them clean and God to get them right. They didn't know it. But while they were there in that barn repenting and getting right with the Lord, God literally was waking up people all over town under conviction of sin. At the very same moment
that they were getting thoroughly right with God. People were awakened out of their sleep, troubled about their souls. Men and women who'd given no thought to spiritual things suddenly came under conviction and got right with the Lord. And where did it begin? It all began with one young man who got his hands clean and his heart pure. May I show you what true revival praying is? Three simple thoughts, and I'll give them to you. They're all from Psalm 24. Number one, would you write it down? First of all, revival praying is a question. Notice how it begins in verse number 3. It doesn't begin with him declaring something to God. It begins with him asking a question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Look, O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you dare ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin? Some of us are afraid to even pray that prayer. As a matter of fact, prayer has become almost us going through the ritual and giving little religious speeches to God and saying all the right things. Hear me, please. When you really get thoroughly right with God in prayer, you won't do all the talking because God will start speaking. Not in some big booming voice, but in your spirit, God, the Holy Ghost, will begin to point out things and show you things. And God will speak to you and you'll have to respond to Him. And it begins with a question, oh God, am I right with you? Is there anything in my life that is not what it ought to be at this moment? I want you to turn over to James chapter 4 with me for just a second. Let me show you the New Testament parallel to Psalm 24. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same wording because it's the same author. His name is the Holy Spirit. Look at James chapter 4. The whole passage is about prayer. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Stop just a moment. How many of you would like more grace? Yes? It's the same thing as the blessing. Read on. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Watch verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I don't know about you. That sounds a lot like, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? You know what it is? Watch, please. It's what men see, and it's what God sees. The hands, that's what men see. That's the external part of our life. Oh, but the double mind and the double heart, that's way down deep inside where nobody goes but you and God. And the interesting thing is, we all clean up good for church, don't we? You all look really good tonight. We carry our Bibles and we sing our hymns and we nod our head and we say our amens. But watch, please, beneath the surface, God knows if there's anything in our heart that isn't right with the Lord. And by the way, I don't have to preach on your sin tonight. I don't even know your sin. You know why I don't have to preach on it? Because at this moment, the Holy Spirit's telling you what it is. Like arrows from heaven, God is shooting into the hearts of people at this moment and saying, this is the thing. And you may say, oh, that's so insignificant. That's so not. Nothing the Holy Spirit says is insignificant. Nothing God brings to your mind in this meeting is some accidental thing. No, God on purpose is speaking to every one of us. Are you willing first to ask the question, oh God, am I right? Is there anything in my life that isn't right with you? There's a second thing I want you to write down. Not only is revival praying a question, but revival praying is confession. It is literally agreeing with God. It is saying the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Go back with me, would you please, to Psalm 24 and notice verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Now I want to ask you a probing question tonight. Have you set your affection on worldly things with Jesus? Vance Havner, a great old preacher from the hills of North Carolina, used to say this: revival is one thing. It's God's people falling in love with Jesus all over again. You know why I think we don't fall in love with Jesus? Because we love so much of this world. Have you set your soul on vanity? Have you set your affection and your love on things that are going to burn and perish someday? Or is your heart fixed on Christ tonight? Have you sworn deceitfully? Has some word come out of your mouth that shouldn't have come out of your mouth? I remember years ago a man saying to me, Scott, if you want God to take his hand off your life, the quickest way to do it is for you to begin to be critical of another one of his children, another one of his servants. And he said, when you start talking about one of his children, God doesn't take that lightly, and God won't bless you. A moment ago, you raised your hand and said you want the blessing. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything right now between you and God? Anything? Is there anything right now between you and somebody else? Excuse me. Is there anything in your life that's in God's way? Charles Tinley was the son of a slave woman. Little African-American boy growing up, sweeping the halls of a big, beautiful church in downtown Philadelphia. And nobody thought much about little Charles Tinley. I mean, he was just the boy sweeping the hallways out for after the Sunday services. Charles Tinley grew up and became the pastor of the church. 20 years later, he sat in the study of that beautiful church and wrote these words for the first time. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. May I ask you a question? Is there anything at all between you and God at this moment? If there is, if we're going to have revival and see God move and work, we've got to start here by saying, God, you're right. That's sin. Let's call it what God calls it. Let's stop calling it, that's a little weak area in my life and everybody's got them. Let's call it what God calls it. Let's say, God, that's sin, that's wickedness, that's evil, that's darkness inside of me. Oh, God, forgive me. I want my hands to be clean and my heart to be pure. You don't hear much revival praying today. They said that in Wales, when revival came, young Evan Roberts taught the people to pray this prayer, Oh, God, bend me. And we don't want to be bent. They said that one of the things that tended to mark the prayer meetings in Wales when real revival showed up, and this is unusual sounding, but hear me out, they said the O returned to the prayers. They said this, when God began to move and work in a place, you'd hear people praying, and they weren't their polished church prayers where they were praying to be heard by everybody else. Instead, it was the groan of a broken heart, and oftentimes you could hear a man or woman cry out in the service, Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, change me. Oh God, help me now. Oh God, melt my stubborn heart. Oh God, change my life. Can I tell you something? I don't hear too much oh in the prayers today. When was the last time we were broken, not over the darkness around us, but the darkness within us? When was the last time that it grieved us, that we had grieved the sweet Holy Spirit of God? So much so that we began to truly confess our sins to the Lord. Number one, revival praying is a question. Number two, it's a confession. But number three, don't miss it. Look at verse 6. It's a declaration. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face. Oh, there's one of those O's, you notice. Oh, what's the next word, church? I didn't hear you. What comes after the O? For years, I quoted this verse and missed this. As a matter of fact, in our youth ministry years ago, we took the first part of this verse as kind of a slogan. This is the generation of them that seek Him, because that's what we wanted, to raise a generation to seek the Lord. And one day I was meditating on this verse, and I came to that thought, oh, Jacob? Jacob's been dead a long time. As a matter of fact, Israel doesn't even go by Jacob's name anymore. Now, remember, Jacob became Israel, a prince with God. They go by the name of Israel. And yet God speaks to them in Psalm 24 and verse number 6 and uses the name Jacob for them. It's a reference here to Him being the God of Jacob. What is He saying to them? Look, He's saying to them, you've got to get low again. You've got to get to the place of desperation again. You've got to get to the place where you realize you can't produce it. Only God can. And without Him, you are weak and weary and wounded and wicked. And you have no hope but God Himself. Let me tell you what real revival praying is. Revival praying is our declaration of total, utter dependence on what God alone can do. And frankly, I think we've gotten pretty self-satisfied, and we sit in beautiful buildings on comfortable pews and listen to beautiful music, and pastors give us nice sermons. But when was the last time our heart was so broken that we cried out in desperation, "Oh God, this is all a farce if you don't show up. Oh God, we're just going through the motions while the world goes to hell if we don't have the Spirit of the living God among us." Revival praying is a declaration. It is me saying to God, "Oh God, I need you." You remember Jacob, supplanter, deceiver, schemer, trickster, conniver, making his way through life. That's the way most Christians live. Not lost people. That's the way most Christians live. Making their own way through life. But when Jacob came to the end of himself, where was he? He was wrestling with God. You remember wrestling with the angel until the break of dawn? Until finally he says, "I will not let you go until you," what, church? "Bless me." I ask you again, you want the blessing? And God says, "All right, you want the blessing?" And God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And from that day forward, everywhere Jacob went, he halted on his thigh. And from that day forward, he limped everywhere he went. You know what that was? It was God's reminder to Jacob, "Jacob, you're nothing without me. I'm your everything, and you desperately need me." And every time Jacob walked on that leg, he was crying out, "Oh God, I need you. Oh God, I need you." Let me tell you, when we'll have revival, when we stop trying to make it happen and scheme our way through life and fix our own problems, and we come into meetings like this with one desperate cry, "Oh God, without you, all is vain, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Look, we have been satisfied too long. It is no wonder we've not seen a real move of the Spirit of God in our generation. And somewhere God is looking. God is looking for people who say, "God, is it me? Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, I need you." That is the very essence of revival praying. It all begins with one thing: repentance. It's funny, but I hear people talk about repentance like it's for lost people. And I believe that lost people repent and believe the gospel. There's no doubt about that. But I would challenge you to study your Bible. Did you know the word repentance is used more for Christians and God's children than it is for lost people? And I'll tell you why. Because repentance is not an event, it's a way of life. And when you don't repent once, look, you repent continually. Why? Because we are fallen, sinful people who desperately need the holiness of God, for we have none of our own. And frankly, sometimes those of us who've grown up around church and heard a lot of Bible, I think we almost start to think we got this thing figured out. And we've arrived. And frankly, some of the most arrogant human beings I've ever met in my life are the people who could win every Bible trivia game, because knowledge puffeth up. And after a while, we know so much about God, and yet we've experienced so little of His miraculous power. Let me ask you a personal question tonight. Are you living this moment in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit? Do you see Him at work in your life? Is He using you? Are you seeing answers to prayer? Is there a moving and stirring in your soul day after day after day? If not, then we must begin by repenting ourselves and asking God, "Oh God, would you send a personal revival?" And they sent for Duncan Campbell. They said to Reverend Campbell, "Would you come to the Isle of Lewis and hold an evangelistic meeting? We haven't had one like it in years, but we've had some people praying here, and we think God's going to do something." And Duncan Campbell was in demand all over the world, and Campbell said, "I have 3 weeks with no meetings. I'll sail to your island, and I'll spend 3 weeks with you." Duncan Campbell got off the steamboat late one evening. Two of the men from the church met him at the dock, and they said, "Dr. Campbell, we're thrilled you're here. We're sure you're tired, and we know you're hungry, but on our way to your place where you're lodging, would you mind going by the church just for a moment? There are a few people there. They were wondering if maybe you could come by and just give a greeting." Campbell was weary, but he consented. When he got to the church, he found about 300 people sitting in the church. He was shocked. He walked to the podium of that little country church, and he read a psalm, and he said to the people, "Now we'll have our meeting beginning tomorrow." And he closed his Bible and walked off the pulpit. When he got to the front row, a young man whom he had never seen before got out of his pew and walked over and took Campbell by the arm and said to Dr. Campbell, "I'll walk you out." They started walking step for step, and they got halfway down the aisle, stopped, just froze. Campbell said he wouldn't move. Campbell turned and looked at him, and when he did, he saw that the young man was weeping, tears streaming down his cheeks. Campbell didn't know it, but that was the young man who had prayed in the barn that night. Oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And Campbell said, he didn't say it loudly, he said, but I heard under his breath him groan, and I heard him say, oh God, you promised. You can't fail us now. At that moment, the back door swung open and the local blacksmith came running in. He said, preacher, you better come out of here. Something's going on. They walked to the porch. Campbell said, I'd never seen anything like it. He said it was about 11 o'clock at night. He said there were 600 people standing around outside. And he said, I started inquiring, where'd all these people come from? He said, they told me there were no young people in the church. He said, I looked around, probably half the crowd were young people. He said, I found out there was a dance going on down the street while we were in our meeting in the church house. And he said, no one said anything at the dance, but the Holy Spirit showed up. Some young people got under conviction. They stopped playing their music and stopped dancing. And one by one, they filed out. When they got outside, they saw lights on at the church. So they just kind of migrated down that way. And now there's 600 people standing outside the church. And Campbell said, I stood on the porch and gave them the gospel. He said, it's about 11:30 now, and I said to them, I'm going back inside. We're going to have a church service if you'd like to join us. All those people crammed back in the church building that night. It's 11:30 at night now. Nobody anxious to leave. Campbell said, I tried to get to the pulpit, and he said, I had a hard time getting to the platform because I had to step over people who were on their face praying. He said, when I got to the front, he said, I stepped over one teenage girl who was in the altar, and he said she was sobbing, and I heard her cry, oh God, is there mercy for me? Campbell didn't really need to preach that night. God showed up. The meeting lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning. At 4 a.m., Campbell said, I was so exhausted I could barely stand. He said, so I announced to the people, stay as long as you want. I've got to get a little rest. We'll have another meeting tomorrow. And Campbell grabbed his Bible and left the building. When he got outside, he could not believe what he saw. As he walked down the little lane towards the place where he was to stay, people were kneeling in the ditches, getting right with God. 300 people showed up on the other side of the island at the local police precinct. 300 people in the middle of the night. So what are they doing there? They said God woke them up. They sent for Campbell. Campbell came and preached, and hundreds of people were saved that night at the local police precinct. Campbell said there were 3 teenage girls at the local high school that got burdened for their principal to be saved, and they prayed for him, and he was born again. And a revival that was supposed to last 3 weeks lasted 3 years. And Duncan Campbell finally left the island 3 years later. They said there was barely a person on the island that had not professed faith in Christ. The bars had all closed and the churches were packed. And it all started with 2 women praying and 1 young man getting right with God. Campbell got back to England. He was famous by then. They were talking about him all around the world like he had done it. He knew better. And a young minister by the name of Stephen Olford came to see him. Olford became quite a preacher and a man I've always enjoyed reading after. And Stephen Olford was a very young pastor at the time, and he sat across from Duncan Campbell and he asked that aging evangelist, tell me about the revival in the New Hebrides Islands. Tell me about the Isle of Lewis. Tell me about those 2 old women. Tell me about that boy. Tell me about what happened that night. Oh, he peppered him with questions and listened to every story and hung on every word. They said that Duncan Campbell's voice gave out. He could barely whisper. His body was exhausted. He had spent himself for 3 years. And Campbell finished telling Olford everything he could think to tell him. He finally leaned forward and got right in Stephen Olford's face, and Olford said, he said these words to me, it was the last words he spoke to me, young man, do not let the New Hebrides revival rob you of your own. Do you know what I think we've done? We've been content to hear about history and and hear about revivals in a past generation, in my granddaddy's generation, that saw great moves of God, and we have let it rob us of our own. See, my grandpa was an old-timey mountain preacher in the hills of West Virginia. He had a tent. He'd set it up, preach 6, 8, 10 weeks, get a bunch of people saved. They'd start a church out of it. He'd pack that old tent up, move on, and do it again somewhere else. Matter of fact, the church I grew up in as a little boy was started out of one of those tent revivals. I mean, they had real moves of God. And you know what we've done? We've settled in and we've just accepted, well, this is a different generation. This is a different day and people aren't interested today. Hear me. The number one verse I get quoted to me all over the country is this. Well, you know what the Bible says? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. But may I remind you that when God said evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, he did not say that his power would wax less and less. In fact, I submit to you, there's a God in heaven that wants to do as much in our generation as in every generation previous, maybe more, near the end of the age. But he's looking for someone who will start by saying, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Father, I pray tonight.